Well, it is a joy to be with you today. I'm thankful to be back this year. I had a lot of fun last year with all of you, and so many of you are a member. Not all the names, but I remember your face. I know I've seen you before, so I'm just getting to know all of you again and seeing all of you. So today we are going to be working through Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And the title of my message today is Beware of False Gospels. It's a sad reality today that the word gospel has become overused, sometimes misused, abused. And for all of the gospel-centered, gospel-focused ministry that's being done today that is good and glorifying, there is an equal amount of damage that's being done to the gospel of Jesus Christ under the guise of gospel. And I fear there is a real and present danger at hand. Now, at first glance, it might not seem like there is a danger at all. Let me explain how this works. The true biblical gospel is preached, it is received, it is believed. In fact, if you're a Christian, you heard the gospel through a proclamation of the word. You received it, you believed that gospel, you were saved by that gospel. You studied it, you shared it, you've read books about it, you've followed ministries of leaders who have written and spoken on this gospel. And for you, living as a believer, the gospel is now part of your life and it is otherwise assumed. You no longer contend for the gospel in your own life because it is so foundational to your faith. As a Christian, it's as commonplace to you as eating breakfast. But then someone comes along, someone you've trusted for years, a faithful teacher with perhaps decades of influence, a large following, highly regarded, a trusted, notable teacher. And they say something like, well, I know that you know the gospel, and I believe and teach that same gospel, but have you considered that maybe we're not quite going far enough? That maybe there's something missing? That possibly our understanding of the gospel is a bit shallow or short-sighted or even incomplete? And that happens, and you hear that and you begin to question. Is there something maybe that I could be missing? After all, I've been following this person's ministry for years, and if he thinks that there's something missing or something wrong, then maybe there is. And doubt begins to creep in. And you become unsure of yourself, you become unsure of your faith. And then this thought comes into your mind. What if I've been wrong about the gospel this whole time? And further, what if I'm not even saved at all? This, my friends, is the unraveling of faith. And in every generation, the enemy of our souls relaunches an attack on the gospel, or many attacks on the gospel, in order to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But in every generation, the faithful in Christ must, as Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We can't presume on our grandparents' and parents' faithfulness. We can't presume on their contending earnestly for the faith. We must also contend earnestly for the faith, even now. But how do we face this problem? How do we affront this problem? How do we contend for sound doctrine while opposing false doctrine? Well, the Apostle Paul says something about that this morning. And so again, if you're with me, turn to Galatians chapter 1. Now, during his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul, he traveled through many regions of Galatia. He's preaching the gospel. He's making disciples. He's planting churches. And we read about his escapades in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. He travels to cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. These are all Gentile cities. And he's preaching the gospel to them, and they're becoming saved, and they're planting churches, and they're being built up, and they're being matured, and they're doing ministry, and so on and so forth. But after Paul leaves, a group of Jewish teachers, we know them as Judaizers, Jews who are claiming to be Christians but insisting on the Mosaic Law as well. But they come in behind Paul and they begin to attack his character, his apostleship, and his message. And their contention is that Paul's gospel is only part one. It's only the beginning. It's incomplete somehow. He didn't quite go far enough with his gospel. After all, they would contend, God gave the law, the prophets, the ordinances, the temple, the mystery of the faith, the blessings. He gave it to us Jews, they would say. The Messiah is, after all, a Jewish Messiah, they're contending. So what do you mean to tell me that he's not insisting that Gentiles at least obey in some aspect parts of the law? What do you mean that they're not going to be living in some way like us Jews? We've been faithful. We've been obedient. Their contention is that Paul's gospel would no doubt lead new converts into rebellion and even antinomianism. A rejection of the law, a rejection of authority. And Scripture records that they contend, no, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, it didn't take long for this news to get back to Paul. He hears about this, that the Judaizers are in Galatia, and they're adding to and even changing his gospel. And so he takes up his pen in response. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Not only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, in working through our text today, I have a very simple outline, three main points. And number one, we're going to talk about first the proclamation of the true gospel. We're going to talk about the proclamation of the true gospel. Paul opens his letter with a sort of a standard introduction. He identifies himself as Paul. We know Paul of Tarsus. He identifies himself this way and he follows with the designation an apostle. An apostle. An apostle really is an envoy. It's an authoritative representative. Literally, one who is sent with a commission. Jesus had called 12 apostles to carry out the ministry once he ascended back to heaven. We know that Judas fell away and he died. He betrayed the Lord and the Matthias took his place in Acts chapter 1. But their contention here in Galatia is over Paul's apostleship, the fact that he never actually met Christ while he was on earth. We never saw him in the assembly. He never joined us in our worship services. In fact, now that I think about it, Paul aggressively persecuted the church of God. How can this man be an apostle? In fact, he was never any of the early apostolic meetings. He was never regarded by anybody as having the office. That is until one day he shows up and says that he's been called by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul's opponents derided him for this. So here's the deal. If they can undermine his apostleship, they believe they can undermine his message. Ruin the messenger and you ruin the message, right? But he says in this verse, I'm an apostle. He says, though not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, no church council called me. Nobody laid hands on me to confer the title of apostle. I didn't pay some kind of a fee to a website. and get deemed to be an apostle. That's popular nowadays. He says, no, I was called through Jesus Christ. He called me. We read about Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. He's on the way to Damascus, right in the middle of trying to persecute the church. That's his mission, to persecute the church. A light flashes down from heaven, surrounds him. He's thrown from his horse. He's blinded. He hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He looks around, can't see anything. He says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Later, he goes to a man named Ananias. Ananias is nervous about taking Paul in because he knows his reputation. And he questions the decision to take Paul in. And the Lord responds, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. The requirements of apostleship were that one had to have seen the risen Lord and be called by him directly. And so Paul is an apostle because Jesus made him an apostle. He encounters him, he calls him, he sends him into ministry. And so Paul, in the first two chapters of Galatians, if you were to read them, spends his time here defending his apostolic commission. He notes here in verse 1 that he's called by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. No doubt a nod to the resurrected Christ whom he saw. And then notice what he adds here in verse 2. He says, and all the brethren who were with me. Paul wasn't some lone kook wandering around claiming to have apostolic authority. No, he was a minister of the churches. And they knew him, and he had other people who were with him attesting to the fact that his ministry was a God-glorifying ministry. They could verify his apostleship. And so it wasn't just the Judaizers versus Paul, it's the Judaizers versus everybody else who's with him, who's seen his ministry. And then he says to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a relatively standard blessing. Grace is unmerited favor. Peace is a settled rest, if you will. Both of these are realities of the Christian life. As John MacArthur notes, grace is positional. And peace is practical. It's what we experience because of what God has done in us and through us. But grace is oftentimes shorthand for the gospel. The gospel. And that's where Paul goes next. Now, in verses 6 and 7, he's going to attack false gospels. That's what he's going to do. That's his mission here. But first, before he does that, he's going to proclaim the true gospel. And that's what verse 4 is. Verse 4 is really a one-sentence summary of the gospel. There are many summaries of the gospel, very short references. Some of you probably, or all of you know many of these, but just an example, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Another famous verse that we all know, we learned as a child most likely, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So very brief statements of gospel truth in seed form. After all, the word gospel means good news. And so you're proclaiming, you're declaring good news to people. You're delivering a message of how God is going to reconcile lost people to Himself, how God is going to save sinners. And so Paul notes here, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now the crux of the gospel message is this. Christ gave Himself for our sins. That is the language of atonement. More specifically, of substitution. More specifically, of propitiation and even expiation. The removal of the penalty of our sins, that's expiation, and the satisfaction of the wrath of God, that is propitiation. This idea that Christ died for sinners, that, again, that's substitution. that He died in your place, He died in my place. Because the stark reality is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That by nature, we are children of wrath. We're dead in our sins. We're destined for destruction and judgment. But in the kindness and mercy of God, He sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, both truly God and truly man. He comes to earth, He suffers, and He dies on the cross to pay for our sins and to reconcile us to the Father. It's a glorious truth. Don't ever stop preaching that message. Amen. We know this from Isaiah 53. It spells out this punishment. Isaiah 53, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, by His stripes, we are healed. Jesus Himself affirms this truth in Mark 10:45. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus died for sinners. But what did this accomplish? What does this do? And Paul notes here that Jesus died, He gave Himself so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. In Ephesians 1:21, Paul makes a mention of two ages. He says this age and the age to come. Jesus uses the same terminology in Mark chapter 10. But the reference has to do with this age in which we're currently living that is corrupted by sin and wickedness. And it's because of the fall. John negatively refers to such evil as the world. Remember, he says, don't love the world or the things of the world. That's what he's talking about. Contrary to popular belief today, we're not saved so that we might have a more tolerable experience in the world. Rather, we are rescued by Christ out of the world. Out of the world. John 15:19, Jesus told the disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own." Be very careful if the world loves you too much. But then he says this, "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." That's not a prescription to go and try to make people hate you. But by the very nature of who you are in Christ Jesus, they will hate you. Believers, this is not our home. Don't get too cozy here. The mission of Christ is a rescue mission. And any mission undertaken by the church in this world is ultimately to be pointing the unbelieving world to Christ as Redeemer. We're telling a lost world that they need to be found in Jesus Christ. That is the crux of what we're telling people. That is our message to the nations. Jesus Christ came to save the lost. Then the end of verse 4, going into verse 5, Paul concludes by pointing to the author of the plan of salvation, the author of the gospel. He says, "The sacrifice of Christ is according to the will of God, and as we see, used for the glory of God." False gospel is man-centered and man-glorifying. A true gospel is God-centered and God-glorifying. We know that in John 1:13, the believers are born not of blood, not of your heritage, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. If you're a Christian, it's because God saved you. It doesn't depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but it's on God who has mercy. God has poured out mercy for you if you're in Christ Jesus. Praise Him for that. Thank Him for that. Biblical salvation is God-ordained, Christ-purchased, and Spirit-sealed according to Ephesians chapter 1. And so those who will be saved must repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is the true gospel. But then Paul sets his sights on number 2, the perversion of the true gospel. The perversion of the true gospel. See, normally at this point in the letter, because of the other letters that he was writing, he does a similar thing. But at this point in the letter, this is where he would offer some kind of thankfulness for the churches. I'm thankful to God for you. I miss you. I love you. I can't wait to see you. But he doesn't do that here. He offers here nothing but bewilderment. He says in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. This word amazed is also rendered perplexed, bewildered, even stupefied. Paul gets news that these congregations are falling away from the truth. Frankly, he can't believe it. He's shocked. The sentiment continues in chapter 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What happened? I was just there ministering the gospel and now this? What?" I can't believe it. This word translated deserting, it has a military usage to it. This is defecting. It's committing a treason by running to the other side. The fact that this is happening so quickly boggles his mind. It's like they've turned on a dime. And they're not just simply deserting the gospel itself, which he refers to here as the grace of Christ, but he says they're actually deserting God who called them by such grace. By abandoning the gospel, they're abandoning the God of the gospel. You've turned your back on God for a different gospel. Heteros, some other, another kind, foreign, strange, even illicit. A different message for how to get right with God. And he says, well, it's not really another. Just so you know, he uses a different word here, allos in the Greek. It's preceded by a negative. So it's not even another of the same kind. It's not even a good enough gospel to save you. It's not even on the same level. It's not even good news. There's no two ways to get to heaven. I don't care what Oprah says. There's no two ways. There's no two messages of Christ. There is one true saving gospel. And they're believing a divergent gospel, a heterodox gospel. And then he gives the motive of the Judaizers here. He says, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word translated disturbing literally means to shake violently. They're agitating, they're confusing, they're troubling the church in an effort to pervert and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in verses 6 through 10 about the nature of false gospels. Verse 6, he says, this is a different gospel. Verse 7, a distorted gospel. Verses 8 and 9, it's a contrary gospel. And by implication, in verses 10 and 11, it's a man-pleasing gospel. By these comments, Paul makes it clear that different gospels are not simply nuanced variations or innocuous versions of the same gospel. He says they are distorted, perverted, divergent messages that cause nothing but confusion and ultimately lead to destruction. There is one true biblical gospel and the rest are counterfeit. And they're multiplying at an unprecedented rate. Charles Spurgeon noted this even in his day. He says this, "Look here," one says. Another with equal vehemence cries, "Look there." We not only have another gospel, he says, we have 50 other gospels being preached. Though there is but one foundation and one salvation, yet there are those among us who proclaim with earnestness this and that and the other thing as fundamental, though their teaching is of the flesh and not of God. Gospel issues you hear about today. Everything is a gospel issue, it seems. Let me tell you, if everything is the gospel, then nothing is. Even today we have so-called gospels, countless gospels. We have your garden variety workspace gospel. This is the gospel of Roman Catholicism. that says that you can attain merit and grace through prayers and observances and deeds. This is not too different from the gospel of the Judaizers, who maintained that circumcision and Sabbath observance and law-keeping were essential for salvation. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it's for by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works that no one can boast. If you're a Christian, you have nothing to brag about. You didn't accomplish anything on your own behalf. There's no way for you to get in better with God by your own deeds, as if you could earn or merit your way closer. We have the moralistic gospel. Our teens, our kids hear this today. It essentially says that if you don't hurt anybody and you be a good person, God's not going to judge you and He'll just let you right into heaven. What about sin and depravity, though? What about the holiness of God? What about His righteous requirement? No, Romans 2 and 3 eviscerate the possibility of moralism. Paul flat out says, there's not one of you that's righteous. Not even one. None who understands, none who seeks after God. All of you turned aside and become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. He goes on and on and on and on and on. This eviscerates moralism. You can't be a good person and merit heaven. We have an experiential gospel where salvation comes in part by way of personal encounters, ecstatic experiences. I met a man one time. He came to our church, and after the service, I knew he wasn't a believer. His friend had told me who brought him. And he comes up to me and he says, he has some questions about the gospel. And I says, well, I says, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. I says, you have to repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus. He goes, well, I know Jesus. And I was surprised. I said, really? He says, yeah, I went to this meeting, this concert, and they had a preaching, and I felt the hairs in the back of my neck stand up, and I experienced Jesus. He's real, man. But he didn't understand anything about the gospel at all. For him, it was an experience. Paul warns about this in Colossians 2. He warns about visions and experiences that are detached from Christ. Now, certainly in this life, we're going to experience things in relation to Jesus Christ. But our experiences are not what get us to Him, and we're not going to be testing and evaluating Him by our experiences. It's backwards. Morphing out of that is the ever-popular prosperity gospel. It's a message where Christianity says that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Well, then I guess none of the Christians in the first three centuries were saved. Furthermore, the Bible never teaches that we're guaranteed a life of prosperity. Some of you might, maybe, but a vast majority of the world does not. We are told, in fact, to expect a measure of suffering. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Another gospel with increasing popularity today is a social gospel. This is flying under the title of social justice in many camps. According to Daryl Harrison, this is a gospel of social liberation and empowerment, built on the premise that our purpose in life is to bring an end to all injustice and suffering. Now, this has been argued about in the political sphere for years, but now it's finding its way into the church. And it's touching issues like personal identity, ethnicity and sexuality and marriage and family, even authority. That somehow the gospel includes a mandate to empower those who've been oppressed or marginalized or even suffered injustice. In fact, one Christian leader recently issued a statement claiming that a gospel that does not focus on accomplishing this kind of justice, he writes, is a truncated and incomplete gospel. I'm quoting. To be clear, are we to care about other people? Yes. Are we to help other people? Yes. Are we to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn? Yes, we are. If we're guilty of sins against other people, we are to repent. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message of what He has done to rescue and redeem. The gospel has never been about social revolution. The gospel is not Jesus plus empowerment or Jesus plus social change. Just as much as it's not about Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus law keeping, or Jesus plus good deeds. We are justified by faith in Christ apart from works of the law. Now that bears itself out in the fruit of godliness, in sanctification, once you have been justified. But if you are adding anything to the gospel of Christ, you are preaching a different gospel. Which brings me nervously to number three, punishment for false gospels. Verses 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I've said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. In case there is any question about the seriousness of preaching a gospel that is divergent, it's answered here. Notice in verse 8 that Paul actually includes himself in this warning. He says, look, even if we do it, even if me, it doesn't matter if it's Paul, Peter, John, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, doesn't matter. Even if we do this, we're wrong. But then he says this, or even an angel from heaven. I believe this is hyperbole. Some scholars have said that the Jews were sort of appealing to authoritative visions from angels and so on and so forth. We can't prove that from Scripture. It's hard to say. Even though false prophets like Muhammad and Joseph Smith have claimed to have gotten their revelation from angels. And we know that even Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. But in the context here, Paul is dealing with men who reportedly came from Jerusalem and who supposedly were sent by the Apostle James. Well, James sent us. We're coming on his authority. They're challenging Paul's apostleship. And they're asserting their own authority. Now, I want you to keep in mind here, these were men of prominence. These were men with a wall full of academic degrees and large followings. And they're saying, Paul's wrong. You need to have this, 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 and they add to the list here. But Paul's going to have none of it. He has none of it. I don't care who it is. Apostles, prophets, I don't care if it's angels coming down from heaven to preach to you a divergent gospel. I don't care if it's a famous pastor, a popular Christian leader. I don't care how many books they've sold, how many followers they have. I don't care what conferences they preach. I don't care who it is. Nobody is authorized to preach to you a different gospel. Don't buy it. Don't believe it. We get shamed into following people because they're prominent. They're noteworthy. And they say something divergent and we say, well, maybe we're wrong. No, you're not. The Bible has full authority here to tell you and me what is the gospel and what is not. After all, when the Apostle Peter became tempted to adhere to this, Paul says in chapter 2, I opposed him to his face because even he stood condemned. When Paul and Barnabas and Titus went up to Jerusalem to the council in Acts 15, he says the Judaizers, he calls them false brethren, they sneaked in order to bring them into bondage. That's always what false religion does. It always enslaves. Divergent gospels want to trap you and get you to do whatever their agenda is going to be. But Paul declared, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. He didn't care about popularity or prominence. He didn't care about any of that because after all, God shows no partiality. He maintains if anyone should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, let him be accursed. And in case you didn't hear him in the back, he repeats it in verse 9. He says it again. There's no confusion here, what he's talking about. This word accursed is the word anathema. It means dedicated to destruction. It's more than just a pronouncement. I curse you. It's more than that. It involves suffering the wrath of God. Puritan William Perkins notes this: God has given to the church the power of binding, and it has 4 degrees. Admonition, suspension from the sacraments, excommunication, and anathema. And this last is a censure or judgment of the church, whereby it pronounces a man severed from Christ and adjudged or sentenced to eternal perdition. Anathema is a serious judgment for those who would preach a false gospel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, it's 2018. Nobody really talks like that anymore. That seems kind of harsh. That seems a bit unloving, a bit intolerant. I hear this one sometimes. That doesn't foster unity. In fact, if you say things like this, it'll make you very unpopular as a pastor. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, let me tell you, Paul goes to extremes to appeal to people. He wants to win them over. But when it came to the truth of the gospel, there was no compromise with him at all. Because souls are at stake. Eternity is at stake. The bride of Christ is at stake. And if we waffle on the gospel or misrepresent it, we become complicit in the destruction of souls. And so we must double down for the gospel and contend earnestly and defend vigorously. A person is not saved and justified by their ability to keep laws or be a good person or have experiences or obtain wealth or abolish injustice. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. By our faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified, declared righteous by God, based on the work of Christ on the cross, by His sacrifice that takes away the penalty of sin. And we are born again by the Spirit. We are adopted by God. We believe God. We're reconciled to Him. And therefore, we have a manifestation of love for God. We worship Him, we serve Him, and thereby, in that, we are reconciled to other people who believe the same gospel. It's the gospel that reconciles people. Beloved, our gospel is not incomplete or insufficient or truncated. Our gospel is the gospel of the Scriptures. It is a full-bodied, life-changing, soul-redeeming, sin-murdering gospel. And it is the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And He is worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. And I want to encourage you to take heart, believers, that God still saves sinners even today. And He does so by the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful to You that You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give Himself on the cross as a ransom, as a payment for sin. I'm grateful that this is a gospel, a good news message that we can declare anywhere and everywhere. That God, You've been so ingenious in this way to engineer a method by which people can be reconciled to You that is not contingent on culture, society, the times. This message is an everlasting message of justification. This is Your message, Father. And I pray that You'd have mercy on us as we share this. And I pray that You would have mercy and lead those who are preaching a divergent gospel to repentance. And Lord, that You would ever preserve Your gospel. And we know that You have, You do, and You will. Thank You for Your loving kindness and mercy and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen.